Anyways, we've been looking at the book of Philippians, and we've been specifically looking at it through the lenses of a couple of verses in chapter 4. I'd like to read those again this morning, if we could, and get the thing to work here. The next slide, guys. There we go. Maybe we could read it together on a count of three. One, two, three. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Again, I said to you the first week, wouldn't it be great if we could actually live there, right? Somehow Paul had figured some things out, and we've been taking a look at what possibly some of those things are that he came to that place. I said a couple weeks ago, I don't think Paul could have wrote those words early on in his ministry. In fact, if you study the beginning of Paul's ministry, it kind of speaks of discontent. You know, he was like so invigorated having come to know Christ that he was, if you read about it in the book of Acts, he was kind of making it difficult for the church. And he ended up getting sent away for a couple of years to chill out and to get some grounding and whatnot. And when he came back on the scene, it was all good. So anyways, as we've been looking at this, we've been going back to the beginning of Philippians and looking at things verse by verse. And one of the things that we discovered in the first week is that Paul, I guess you guys are going to have to move the slides for me. This gizmo here is not, there it is. We learned that he had a heart of thankfulness. And we said that thankfulness is one of those things, if we really make the time and take the time to be thankful, it will lead us in the direction of contentment. It will bring us to that place where our hearts are at rest. The next thing we talked about last week was having a trust in the sovereignty of God. Paul talked about how, you know, he saw his imprisonment, he saw his chains, he saw the fact that his critics were trying to undermine the things that God was doing in the ministry, and he saw his crisis, the very fact that he was facing a death sentence. He saw all of them as God's sovereign purpose and plan for his life. You know, it's easy for us to see the sovereignty of God when good things are coming our way, right? But somehow we begin to get a little shaky, a little questioning when some not so good things are happening to us. And we need to learn to just relax in the sovereignty of God, to trust that God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's up to. He knows the beginning to the end, and we just need to trust him. One of the things I've repeatedly said to you over the weeks before we get into our thought for today is it's important that we don't understand contentment for complacency. You know, sometimes people think, well, I've just kind of given up. And in giving up, you think, well, I'll know a certain level of contentment. Well, I just want to remind you again that Paul, the one who said, I've learned to be content in any and every situation, is also the same one who writes in chapter 3, I'm pressing on towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. So it wasn't a matter of just chilling out or kicking back. It was a matter of seeing things differently that brought him to that place of contentment. In light of that, I'd like to read our next section of Philippians. It's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Hopefully, if you brought your Bibles, you can follow along with me. I don't have it on the screen for you there, but I the reference is there in front of you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same purpose, being one in spirit, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 5 says, your attitude should be that, to be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That at the name of Jesus, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, as, if you're an avid student of the Bible, you'll know over the years of reading it, there's certain passages that become your favorites. And I just want to say for, you know, publicly, that these 11 verses are some of my favorite in the whole Bible. It's a place that I go to get my heart oriented in the right place again. It's a place I frequently go to keep my heart oriented in the right place. There is so much to unpack in these few verses here, but there's one thing that bleeds out in all that Paul has to say, and it's the idea of humility. Humility. I'd like to begin there in verse 1 and start looking at some of the things that Paul has to say about this idea of humility. The first thing I want to note is that to best understand what all these verses are saying, but particularly the first few verses, you need to understand that over in chapter 4, if you were to turn there, in verse 2, I believe it is, Paul, in writing the letter of Philippians, is actually addressing a problem. And in verse 2, he clarifies what that problem is. He says, I plead with Euodiae and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Nobody quite knows what the argument was about. But we do know this, that these two people were in such a disagreement with each other that it was affecting the whole church. There was something that had blown up, something that had come up, like a church setting, huh? Like it happens, right? Something was going on that was causing these two to have loggerheads with each other. And part of Paul writing the book of Philippians is in an effort to address this disagreement. So here in chapter 2, what he's doing is he's persuading the believers at Philippi to get along with each other, to try to see the big picture and not just their personal offense or their personal pet peeve or whatever was going on. He's trying to get them to see the big picture, and he starts by doing this. Next slide. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. Now, there's an interesting word here in this little sentence. It's this word encouragement. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ or connected with Christ, the word encouragement here is actually an alliteration of the word for the Holy Spirit. The word in the Greek for the Holy Spirit is paraclete, the one who is called alongside of. This word for encouragement is the word parakleo, which means, again, almost literally, to be called alongside of. That's why Paul's using this idea of being connected or united with Christ. He's trying to get them to see is that if Christ is in your life, then it should make a difference. Hello? It should help you. It should change you. It should have an impact on you. That's what this word encouragement means. If you being connected with Christ, if you are connected with Christ, then it should make a huge difference in your life. Next slide. The next slide. Next thing he says, if you have any comfort from his love. This is an interesting word, comfort. It means to take strength from the story of another. Did you ever have that happen? Like you're down in the dumps about something, right? You're upset about something, and somebody else comes along and tells you their story, and somehow in the telling of their story, your heart is strengthened or encouraged by that. You don't feel alone. You don't feel like as messed up as you did before you heard their story. So Paul is saying, if you're connected with Christ, it should make a big difference in your life. He says, if you've received any comfort from his love story, which we're going to talk about here in just a second. Next slide. He says, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, obviously capitalized, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. If you have any strength by being in relationship, in close relationship with the Spirit of God. Next slide. If you have any tenderness, that word literally means if you have a heart, or if you have any compassion, if you're willing to act in a merciful way, then Paul says, make my joy complete by caring for one another. What he's trying to get them to see, and what I want us to see this morning is that being a part of what God is doing in our lives, being connected to Christ, experiencing the indwelling and outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our life, understanding the story that has taken place on our behalf, when we see this big picture, we should have a heart and compassion to want to be a blessing instead of a stick in the mud to other people. You see it? It should have an incredible influence in our lives. Paul is appealing to them to embrace Christ with their hearts and lives. He's calling them to take a serious look at what all the implications of that are. And he's calling them to the idea of unity. Now, the next verse here in this passage, he talks about being of one mind, being like-minded. It's there in verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded. I want to talk about that for just a second. I've already said to you that he's calling them to the idea of unity. He's calling them to have the same opinion, to come at it from the same selflessness, to live in such a way that it's not me first and how I look, but how can I be a blessing to others? Now, this phrase here in the next sentence, he says, I want you in humility to consider others better than yourselves. We need to look at that for just a second. I'll get back to the like-minded or opinion thing in just a second. The phrase better than yourself, we could easily understand in terms of value or worth, meaning that I would somehow look at someone as being more value or more worth than I am. But I want to make clear this morning that is not what Paul is saying. What he's saying here is that we should look at others in our lives as being of great importance or precedence. Let me illustrate it for just a second. One of the stories that we glean from the Gospels is when Jesus went to the home of his friends, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And on one occasion when he was at their house, Martha was busy preparing a meal and making things just right for Jesus' stay among them. Meanwhile, her sister, Mary, had chosen to take her time to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to what he had to say. At one point in that encounter, Martha comes to Jesus, overwhelmed about all that she has to do, trying to make things just right for him. And she comes to Jesus and says, would you please tell my sister to get off her duff and help me? right? That's what she was saying. Do you remember what Jesus said? Says, Mary, Martha, you get worried and upset about a lot of stuff. Mary has chosen what is better. Mary has chosen what is better. He is not saying to Martha at that point, Mary is more important than you are. He's not saying Mary is of greater worth and value than you are. What he's saying is that Mary has chosen, in terms of precedence, in terms of what's important, she has chosen what is better. So when Paul writes and he says, you should see your others better than yourselves, it's not in terms of value or worth. It's in terms of them being a priority in your life. In fact, he clarifies it in verse 4 by saying, each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do you see it? This isn't all about me. This isn't all about us. This is all about how we can be a blessing to others. Now, C.S. Lewis defined humility as, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. I mean, that kind of says it all right there, right? It's not about us thinking less of ourselves in terms of value or worth. It's about making sure that we're not only thinking about ourselves. You know, I don't know if you realize this or not, but humility is not popular right now in our culture. It's just not. It's not in vogue. In our narcissistic entitlement, me-first culture, humility is just not, it's not popular. And I say to myself, and you should be saying this to yourself, is it any wonder why people aren't content? If humility, and we'll see this in just a moment, if humility is one of the key ingredients to contentment, but if people are primarily only thinking of themselves, you kind of draw an equal sign and say, that's why people aren't content. Paul even has to remind the church of this. You know, we think to ourselves, well, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm humble. You know, this is an issue that not just the world deals with. It's an issue we deal with. Paul is reminding the church at Philippi that a me-first culture does not work. It won't get you where your heart really longs to go. Now, what Paul is about to do is to remind them of the ultimate expression of humility. And he starts by saying this, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude. Let's talk about attitude if we can. Go to the next slide. Attitude. Let's just talk about that. All of us in here this morning have an attitude. All of us in here this morning have an attitude. Some attitudes are good, and some attitudes are not so good. You know, when our kids were young and they were being raised and they were throwing a fit, we would often say to them, you know, you have a bad attitude. But we don't recognize it often, but people can have a good attitude, right? So how is it that we get an attitude for good or for bad? How is it that we come into that place of having an attitude? Next slide. Your attitude and my attitude is based upon our opinion. An opinion, all of us in here this morning have an opinion. In fact, we have many opinions. All of us in here this morning have opinions. Opinions are that which we form based upon how we look and view things in life, people in life. You go to a restaurant, you have a positive experience, you come away from that with an opinion about that restaurant. That opinion then forms your attitude towards that restaurant. You meet a new person. You have an exchange with that person. An opinion gets formed. Your view, how you see that person, right? An opinion gets formed. That opinion informs your attitude that you're going to take towards that person. Hello? That's how it works. Stuff is coming into my mind. I'm experiencing certain things, and I'm forming opinions about all kinds of things. You watch the news. You watch the news. You take in what the news tells you. You start to form an opinion, either about the news or about what the news is telling you. Right? We become opinionated. Said, well, I'm not opinionated. Oh, yes, you are. Again, for good or for bad, you have tons of opinions. And those opinions go to form your attitude. When my wife and I aren't on our best, we're not on our best thing. It's because I've formed an opinion about something she has done or said, that in turn has created an attitude inside me, right? Hello, married couples? For good or for bad. I have viewed things, I have seen things, and I have come to an opinion, and that opinion has formed my attitude. Next slide. When your opinion has brought about an attitude, next slide, the next thing that happens is I produce a particular behavior. Again, to go back to Jody, if Jody has done something or said something that I don't like, I form an opinion. My attitude towards her becomes one of, in our relationship, I distance myself. Right? I get mopey. I get cold. I have an attitude. Right? My behavior now is born out of my attitude. My behavior then is to be short with her. You all know what I'm talking about. You all know what I'm talking about, right? I'm short with her. I'm a little nasty, right? That's my behavior. That's my actions towards her. By the way, this happens the other way too. Just to be clear, it's an equal opportunity relationship that we have, right? Now, let's bring it back to the Bible for a second. The question becomes, remember, he's writing to a church that has got a disagreement going on inside of it. These two people, and my guess is it's bled out to the rest of the congregation, has created their opinions, and now the opinions of others have created a culture or an attitude within the church where people are just distant from one another. They're behaving towards each other in an unhealthy way, in an unloving way. That's the only reason why he would be saying, if there's any encouragement from being united with Christ, if there's any comfort from his love, if there's any fellowship by being related with the Holy Spirit, if you have a heart and you're willing to act in a merciful way, I'm asking you, Paul is writing and saying, would you please be of the opinion, the like-mindedness that would cause for you to come into the same attitude that Christ has? Are you with me? Now, he's about to tell us what Christ's attitude, what behavior flowed out of the attitude of Christ. Next slide. Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, the first thing that Paul wants to remind us about is Jesus Christ is God. Let me say that again. He doesn't want us to get confused that this is somebody. He says, I want you to understand right from the front, Jesus Christ is God. He's about to talk about God in the flesh, but he starts out by saying, is God. Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, the essence of who God is, Jesus Christ is it. He goes on to say, next slide, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. What's that mean? That means that Jesus Christ, he had every right, listen now, Jesus Christ had every right. When the Father says, I've got a plan to redeem humanity, I've got a plan to redeem all of creation, Jesus Christ would have been in his right to say, listen, I'm not going down there and doing that. I am God, and it's their problem, not mine. He had every right. Just like when I'm forming my opinions and my attitudes and so on, there, you know, we get entrenched in our rights. Well, I deserve, and I shouldn't have to, and I, you know, this, that, and the other thing. Jesus Christ rightly could have said, Father, I'm staying here with you. Instead, Jesus had a different opinion. He took a look at things. He viewed things not in a self-centered way. He looked at his creation and said, if that is what it's going to take, then I am willing to humble myself. That means I'm going to think about the interests of others before I think of my own interests. It says he did not consider all the prerogatives and privileges he had as the second person of the Trinity in heaven. He chose not to hang on to those things, but instead let go of them. Everybody with me?
Yes.
Next slide. Then it says he made himself nothing. Let's pause there for just a second. Nothing does not mean nothing. How's that? Obviously, he made himself something. He took on the form of a man. He didn't vanish into thin air. What this word nothing means is it carries with it the sense of he chose to deprive himself. Who was it who said, let's see, I'm so far behind in my notes here. Hold on. Let's see. Here it is. Where is it? I don't know. I didn't write who the guy is, but somebody wrote and said that humility can be defined as the great emptying out. The great emptying out. Instead of the king on his throne of the universe, he said, I'm going to deprive myself by becoming human and serving as a slave. Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Next slide. Andrew Murray said, this is what he said, Jesus is the humility of God embodied in human nature, the eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in meekness and gentleness to win and save us. Now, it was one thing to let go of the stuff in heaven and become like us in the form of a man. But Paul doesn't stop there. He said, if that weren't enough, next slide, he said this, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What he's saying here is that God went from, Jesus went from having everything, all the prerogatives, all of the privileges, everything that it means to be God. He went from that to saying, okay, I will clothe myself in humanity. That's a big step. Hello? That is an enormous step down. That's a big step down. But if that weren't enough, what Paul's saying here is that he didn't just become man, he chose to die a criminal's death. Remember, he was up there with some thieves, right? We tend to forget that. It's like, well, Jesus just died on a cross. Yeah, he died on a cross as a criminal. You can't get much lower than that. The consequences of Christ's humility cost him a lot. And just for the record, when we humble ourselves, it costs us something. It costs us ourselves. When I'm having this thing with my wife, every part of my flesh says, dig in. You just dig in, baby, because you're right. When we're having spats within the church, there's a sense of, I'm just digging in. I'm going to dig in. I'm going to go to the hilt standing on this thing. But humility says, no, I'm going to have a different point of view. I am going to look at this thing different than my flesh would tell me to look at it. I'm going to have a different opinion, and because of that opinion, I'm going to let it inform my attitude. And once your attitude gets adjusted, an attitude adjustment, it leads you or causes you to do it differently than you otherwise would. You see, folks, these are the benefits of being united with Christ. It's that we take a different approach. We see it differently. We see it kingdom first instead of me first. We see it through the lenses of how Jesus did it. He could have stayed dug in, but he didn't. He had every right to. Most of the time, we don't. There's a clear pattern throughout the whole of Scripture that pursuing humility will cost us something. But can I just tell you this? Humility is what attracts the presence and promises of God. Next slide. D.L. Moody said this, God sends no one away except those who are full of themselves. I love that. God gives grace to the humble. Grace is like that. It's what I call the spiritual oil that makes life flow well. So you might be asking yourself, as I ask myself, then what is the right view to take? What opinion should we or me be of? Well, on one hand, as God's creation, we could see ourselves as small and finite and dependent, limited in intelligence and ability, and prone to sin. True, that's all true, right? That is all true. But on the other hand, we are his children. We're loved with an everlasting love by him. We've been gifted by his grace and redeemed by his sacrifice. All of that is equally as true. Having the right view of God and ourselves will lead us. It will take us to that place that Paul defined as contentment or being content. And next week, I want to talk more to you about this. It will have a profound effect on others in our lives. And that's really where I want to go next week. I'd like to close, before we share in communion together, I'd like to close by giving you an illustration of what I'm trying to convey to you this morning. And I'd like to use this thing we've all seen for sure, and probably many of us have tried to fly. It's called a kite. Anybody ever try this? When I was growing up as a kid, there was this other kid in our neighborhood called Rob Galt. Rob Galt was obsessed with kites. Even into our teenager years, this guy was obsessed with kites. He used to build kites out of goldenrod shafts. Did I mention that he was obsessed with kites? He would take and he would weave the shafts of goldenrods together in different directions. And every year in Bradford, Pennsylvania, they would have a kite flying contest. This guy's a teenager. He's your age. And he's out there flying kites. I'm like, okay, whatever, Rob. He would always win. Because he understood how a kite really worked. You know, when we think of a kite, we think of all of its pretty colors. We think of its shape and size and things like that. But a kite really isn't about colors. It's really not about, in many respects, its shape or its size or whether it has a tail or doesn't have a tail. A kite is an amazing instrument of flight. This is called a diamond kite. It's in the shape of a diamond. That's why it's called a diamond kite. But most kites, especially diamond kites, are built around a cross. You see the cross? This is it's integral to the kite flying. Again, it's not about the colors, right? Oh, look at me, I'm so colorful. I'm so pretty. I'm so awesome, right? That's not how it works. It has to have this cross. It's what gives it its structure. It's what gives it its stability, right? It's in part what makes it fly. And I would just say to us this morning, you and I need to regularly keep coming back to the cross. If we want to fly in the way God would have us to fly, we need to build our lives around the cross. Hello? Keep coming back there. Keep going to this story in Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. It will serve you well. But it doesn't take just this cross and some fabric. We all know that to fly a kite well, you need some wind. You know, there's nothing worse than trying to fly a kite and the winds, there's no breeze. You know, when there's no breeze, you got to run around and try to make the breeze, right? A kite flies best when it is carried by the current of the wind. And that's just a matter of us. We started out this morning singing, and we had no idea I was talking about this. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come and fill our hearts and our lives. We want your breath. We want your wind pulsating in our lives so that we can actually get off the ground. We can fly with our lives. Right? But one of the key ingredients of a kite being able to fly that we typically never think about is the string. You know, in fact, I think what so often happens in all of our Christian walks is we come to that place initially of humbling ourselves and saying, yes, I see my need for Christ in my life, and so I'm willing to bend my heart, bend my knee to Him and invite Him into our, okay, God says, I like that. That's humility. That's saying you can't do this in your own strength, and He pours out His grace to us, right? But then we get back up on our feet and say, okay, God, I got it from here. Right? I can take this. I can make it. I can get it. But here's the thing about string. Like, the whole idea behind a kite is that it works on the principle of force and thrust. And if you were to get a kite up in the air, and it's up there nice and high, and it's flying, it's doing well, and you cut the string, do you know what happens to the kite? It comes crashing to the ground. Why? Because it needs the string. The string is what holds the proper tension to create the thrust and force needed for the kite to fly. Now, when I think of the string, I think of humility, because it's hooked to the ground. Hello? It's grounded. It is back to earth, right? I'm back to it. It's there's a connection between earth and the kite way up there. And if at any point you think to yourself, I don't need this string anymore, I'm good, I'm telling you, if you get rid of the string, you're going to crash and burn. It's humility. It's humility that is one of the key ingredients to us being able to go to the heights that God wants us to go. You know, it's the opposite in the Bible. Everything is backwards. We think to ourselves in our flesh, well, if I humble myself, I won't be able to go up. No, it's the very humbling of yourself that gets you able to go up. We just read about it. It says Jesus came down, right? He became and found himself in the appearance of a man. He went to the cross, but the story doesn't end there. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Listen, if you want to fly, if you want to get somewhere in the Spirit, if you want to get somewhere in God, then keep hooked down to earth. Keep the string attached. Build your life around the cross. Let the wind of the Holy Spirit be the wind in your sail. It's not that complicated. What complicates it is us. Because everything within us is the antithesis of this. We're more concerned about how the kite looks. Right? No, it's true. you know, what colors are on it? Lord, I want my kite to be whatever, right? God doesn't care what color your kite is. Please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. He doesn't, listen, he gave you every gift or talent you have, both in the natural and the spiritual. He gave it to you. If it weren't for him, you wouldn't have anything, right? Right? He gave it to you. So the minute we start thinking, well, you know, I'm pretty good at what I do. I'm pretty good at that, you know. It's not you. It's not you. Listen, sometimes when, please hear me. Sometimes when churches start to grow a little bit, a pastor can get full of himself. Like, I guess I know what I'm doing. Listen, I'm here to announce to you today, I have no idea what I'm doing. I have no idea. And secondly, I'm going to keep it that way. So you don't have to worry about that, right? I have no idea. I've never known what I'm doing. And I'm going to leave it that way because it's the string hooked to the ground. It's the string hooked to the ground. Back a few months ago, I had the privilege of going and talking to another church about basically how to do church, because they were just really struggling to figure this thing out, and, you know, things weren't going the greatest. And I remember getting there, and their leadership teams gathered around this table, and here I come in, and, you know, and I sit down, and there all the eyes turn towards me like I'm going to tell them something profound. This is my opening sentence. I didn't get invited back again. This was my opening sentence. I have no idea what I'm doing. But I know God does. And if we are willing to cooperate with him, the sky is the limits. Right? It's just humbling yourself. Getting down, keeping the string on the ground. Not getting detached from the string. So, anyways, that's my illustration. I'm going to invite the elders to come forward as we serve communion to you this morning. You know, as we mentioned earlier in the service a week ago, Sunday, I think there were 14 or 15 folks that chose to go through the waters of baptism. Did you ever notice the things that Jesus calls us to are humbling things? When he was sharing for the last time this table with his disciples, do you remember what else went on at that moment in John chapter 13? Do you remember? Said just before the meal was served, Jesus went and got a towel and a basin. He went and got the servants' stuff. And he started to wash his disciples' feet. Now we could all say here this morning and say, wow, that's a great example. Man, that's humility. But he ends by saying this. Now you go and do it. Now you go and do it. Did you ever notice the things that Christ calls us to require us to humble ourselves? You know, a week ago, 14 or 15 people went up to Bob and Sue Schieffer's pond, and they were water baptized. Now, that is a humbling experience. To be placed in the hands of a couple guys that, you know, you're trusting to bring you back up out of the water, publicly in front of 100 people, you're going to get submerged and come up looking like a wet rat. Right? Right? It's meant to be humbling. That's one of the whole points of it. You know, somebody said, "Well, I want to get baptized, but you know, I don't want to feel humble." You're at the wrong place. It is a humiliating experience. It's meant to be. This table that Jesus said, "I would like it if you regularly came to this table," it's meant to humble us. That's the whole point of it. To be reminded of his story of humility. And then Paul went on to say, a man should spend a little time essentially seeing if his attitude is the same attitude of Christ. When he said a man ought to examine himself, that's what he's doing. You're not taking your literal pulse, like, yep, okay, yep, I still got a pulse. No, you're checking your heart to say, is my attitude the same attitude of Christ, who was of the opinion that other people mattered more than himself. And he left heaven to come down here and do something about it. That's what this table is. It's for us to get reacquainted with his story. And his story is meant to humble us. Pray with me if you would. Lord, you only asked us to do one thing when we came to this table, and that was remember you. Do this in remembrance of me. This morning, we remember your humility. The opinion you took of us when you could have had a definitely different opinion. But thank you for seeing something in us that, quite frankly, we sometimes have a hard time seeing in ourselves. And thank you for having that opinion that caused you to have the attitude. To consider us better than yourself. I can't even begin to comprehend that. When I hear myself say it, I can't wrap my brain around you as God thinking of us as better than you, more important, a greater precedence than your own will. And then the action you took, the behavior you exampled. You came and you washed people's feet and you healed people, did all kinds of things to serve people. Lord, I'm praying that our opinions and our attitudes and our behaviors would even begin to resemble yours. We remember your story. You.